And with the naked eye, you can see seven stars in the constellation. It's a very small constellation. Now, as we know from times of Basin, the Word of God, the heavens declare the glory of God. We know that, Psalms 19. The firmament showeth his handiwork. The things up in heaven that God created, his handiwork, really reveal not only God's glory, but each one of them have a specific function found within the Word of God that deals with it. The Pleiades, which is the seven sisters, would represent the seven periods of church history. And they are the representation of the church. And you can see those, like I said, with the naked eye. The second one is, here he says, loose the bands of Orion. Now, hey, Rose, where's Rose? Give me one of those pictures in there of the horse head. Orion, without a doubt, is an incredible constellation dealing with the Bible and the scriptures and the Antichrist. I fully don't understand. Yeah, bring it up here. I fully don't understand it all. But I know that it's an incredible concept that's taught all the way through the Bible. The Antichrist, somehow, some shape, some form, I don't understand the connection. He's connected with the constellation Orion. Orion is the mighty hunter. And we know that the first mighty hunter in the Bible, which is really the first full type of the Antichrist, is Nimrod. Nimrod is an incredible type of the Antichrist. He's known in history, mythology, he's the mighty hunter. So we have up in the sky, we have the constellation, Orion. Now, Orion, where's my, back in my little drawer thing on my table back there that is not there. Somebody get me one of my markers. You know what? Please don't stampede it for everybody to help me here. I wouldn't want somebody to get trampled back there. We've got Zona on it. I ought to have it by tomorrow. Oh, you got one? Thank you. Never mind, Zona. I got one. Thank you. Now, Orion, the constellation Orion looks like this. You'll see it in the sky. In fact, when I was up earlier this morning getting the dogs out, I actually saw it. It's a wintertime constellation, but you get up at 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning to go to work, you can actually see it. Orion has got four stars like this. The one down here is a red giant. It's absolutely, looks like a red searchlight in the sky. And then in the middle of it, you're going to find, and then down here, these three stars, and this is Orion. This is his arms outstretched, his legs outstretched. He's like this. This three stars in the middle is his belt. And coming down from that belt is his sword. And this is the band of Orion that he's talking about in Job there, 38. Now that band of Orion has something to do with the Antichrist. Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38 is the great chapter that deals with the Antichrist in many different ways. Now, he says here, or loose the bands of Orion. Somehow, some shape, some form, the Antichrist is connected with Orion. Orion has always been one of the main constellations of the pagan religions all down through history and everywhere that you would study it. And to loose the bands of Orion. If you would take a photograph of this central star right here, the middle one, you can't see it with a naked eye. When I was doing my astronomy, I photographed all of the galaxies and everything that I could get from the North American continent up here. And one of the most elusive objects to photograph is what is commonly called in the astronomy world the Horsehead Nebula in Orion. It's a very faint very large. It's spread out. There's not a lot of light behind it. The star in the middle pretty much washes it out. If you're going to take a picture of it, you've got to get that star out of the field of view, or it'll just bloom all over it and you won't get it. When I began to get into the Bible years ago and began to stay with astronomy and began to see the things, I began to realize very quickly when I got into the book of Job and got into these places here that there was something going on connected with the Antichrist. Revelation chapter 12 and 13 calls the Antichrist the great red dragon. And in the middle star of the band of Orion, you find, if you take the picture, and again, you can't see it with the naked eye. When I took the picture, I had to take it through a telephoto lens, and it was about a 15-minute exposure and to get the picture. It's a hydrogen nebula, so your camera lens picks up red better than it does any other color. And when I took the picture of my own that I wanted to have, it was very clear that what you have here in the middle star of Orion is not a horse head, but you have the great red dragon. And here's the picture that I come up. We sell it in a bookstore. That here's the picture that I took in Orion. There's the picture that I took, and you can see the great red dragon's head coming out of the middle star in Orion. And we sell these in a bookstore for $600, so you can fix three or four of them up for your friends. But you can see the background, it's all red. Commonly in the unsaved astronomy world, it's called the horse head. They think it looks like a horse head. When you get Job chapter 38 and you get the rest of Revelation chapter 13, where it talks about the great red dragon, it's very clear that there's some connection with the Antichrist dealing with the band of Orion. Years ago, when the UFO flaps were pretty pretty wild, and they were going a lot of UFO sightings, a lot of people talked about the fact that the UFOs were coming out of the constellation Orion. Orion has been even the people who don't know the Bible, know nothing about the scriptures, Orion has always been kind of like the focal point of a lot of the stuff that's been going on. And when you know your Bible, you know that Orion is the mighty hunter. That's Nimrod, the Antichrist, and lo and behold, right in the middle of his belt is the great red dragon, Revelation chapter 12 and 13. So there's a real connection to it. And when you see something about loosing the bands of Orion, that will have something to do with the Antichrist when he shows up. And I'm not sure how that all works, but I'm just telling you. The next thing you have here is Meseroth. And Meseroth is the 12 constellations of the zodiac. And of course, they represent also the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Most people think that the 12 signs of the zodiac are for your horoscope or for your life, and of course, we know that's not true in any way, shape, or form. The 12 constellations are set for the times and the seasons. You can tell the seasons of the year by what constellations are up. And most people wouldn't even know. I mean, they can find a Big Dipper if they, you know, work at it for about a week or two. But the constellations basically tell you what time of the year. And we know that the Bible is based on the times and the seasons. So the constellations are very key. They're not only key to the times and the seasons, but they're also key to the nation of Israel. Because we know that 12 in the Bible is the number of the nation of Israel. There's 12 months in a year. Everything based on 12 all goes back to Israel, 12 signs of the zodiac. The New Jerusalem has 12 gates. Everything based on a number 12. So that's another one. The next one, he says here, is Arcturus. And Arcturus is a bright star in the constellation Botes. And the constellation Botes is the herdman. And so he makes reference to Arcturus, which is that it's a springtime star. You see that in the springtime. Now, you find that these are the four that are listed here. You have the Pleiades, which we know as the Seven Sisters, picture of the church age. We have Orion, which is the type of the Antichrist, or picture of the Antichrist. Then we have Meseroth, 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Then we have Arcturus with his sons. Now, I've never been able to positively identify Arcturus, exactly how that all fits in. I know he's the herdman. He's in a constellation of Bootes. I know it's a springtime constellation, but you know what? That's the only mention of it anywhere in the Bible, and it's kind of hard to come up with something just based on that. But now, the next ones we look at are found other places in the Bible. The next one would be found in Acts chapter 19, verse 35, and that would be the planet Jupiter. Let's turn over there and look at that one for a second here. That's worth taking a look at. Now, it says down here in verse 34 of Acts chapter 19, if you don't have this marked in your Bible, you probably want to mark it. It says, when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians," I'll watch it very carefully, "is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter." Now, there is a verse in the Bible that clearly tells you that an image came down from Jupiter. Jupiter in our solar system is connected with the Antichrist like the constellation Orion is out in the solar system, or the firmament, or the outer space. Jupiter is the weirdest planet out there. It's the king of the planets. It's a giant planet connected with the giants in Genesis chapter 6. And it's connected with Baal in the Old Testament. Jupiter was the Roman god. The Greeks worshiped it as Zeus. He's called Thor in the German and the European tribes. And that planet is one of the strangest planets on the planet, strangest planet in the solar system. It has, if you ever saw it through a telescope, oh, I just had that thing. What'd I do with it? I didn't smoke it. Where? Oh, okay. Jupiter is a gas planet. It doesn't have a solid core like Earth does. It's a Drake gas ball, like Saturn. If Saturn ever fell into the ocean, if it ever was an ocean big enough to hold it, it would float. Jupiter is a gas planet. And you're going to find that it's a huge planet. It's 86,000 miles in diameter. It's the largest of the planets. And you're going to see it, even through a small telescope, you can see the cloud, you can see the two main belts on it, the two cloud belts that kind of run across like this. And actually, its rotation is so fast that if you stay up and look at it through a telescope for 3 or 4 hours, you can actually see the features change on it because it's rotating. When it gets to a point, the greatest prominent feature on a planet Jupiter is the Great Red Spot. And the Great Red Spot is a spot that's right in the middle of Jupiter, looks like an eye of a cyclops. That Great Red Spot is 30,000 miles across. What it is it's a storm in the upper atmosphere that has existed. They first saw it, about 300 years ago. It's a thing where the telescopes weren't very good back then, so it probably was around a lot longer than that. Jupiter is all connected with the number 13. And we know that number 13 in the Bible is the number of Satan. If you would take any astronomy book anywhere, any time, and you would look at, read the statistics by unsaved guys who are astronomers, they would tell you that if you wanted to take one Earth and fill up the inside of the planet, it would take 1,300 Earths to fill it up. Its volume is 1,300. Its mass is 1,300. They found radio waves coming from Jupiter back in the 60s when they started doing radio telescopes. And the noise level of Jupiter is so intense, and it's on a wavelength of 13.5. Everything is connected with it. Jupiter is the only planet by name mentioned in the Bible as a direct planet. You find Mars Hill, but it's not a direct reference to the planet. And as a reference to a planet connected with an image which fell down from that planet. Now, show you the dishonesty of the other translations. To me, that is one of the greatest keys in the Bible that connects the planet Jupiter with pagan mythology, pagan gods, the sons of God, being the king of the planets, the giant planet. And yet, the new translations come out. They take the word Jupiter out. One of them puts the word heaven in, that it fell down from heaven. The other one puts the word sky in, that it fell down from the sky. And whatever this image was, it's connected with the goddess Diana. The goddess Diana and her temple, if you remember your ancient history, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And this image, and I don't never found anywhere in history where it was ever anybody ever talked about it, recorded it, or whatever, but it was in the Bible. It was something that was real. This image fell down from the literal planet Jupiter. I know a lot of people take the Bible, you know, a little bit of grain of salt, and they say, well, you know, that back then they didn't know what they were doing, and they just thought it came down from Jupiter. And, you know, and they thought this and not that. They'll go to places in the Bible where one of the great UFO chapters is Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, where Ezekiel sees the wheel within a wheel. And down through history, guys who didn't know anything about the Bible weren't even saved. They always like to say, see, there is people seeing something in the sky, and they're so stupid and they're so illiterate that they don't know what it is, so they're putting it down as they think it is, and therefore we get it in the Bible as they saw it, not as it really was and what it really was. Well, the answer to that is, first of all, God wrote the Bible, and he knows the difference between Jupiter, sky, and heaven, okay? If he said it fell down from Jupiter, it came down from Jupiter. And that's the whole essence of this thing. So Jupiter is the one of the ordinances of heaven. It's always connected with Satan wherever you find it. It's connected to the giants in Genesis chapter 6. And it's a thing where you find it these images showing up with Israel coming out of Baal worship. And those images are found all the way down through history. And here they make a reference to, and you know, honestly, the Holy Spirit of God, I mean, when you think about the Bible, in verse 35 it says that when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess of Diana?" He could have stopped right there. The Holy Spirit of God did not have to put the image that fell down from Jupiter. He put that in as a key. He could have left it out just as easily. He put that in there. So then man gets his hands on it. And, of course, what they do is they try to work it all out of there and get it where it didn't mean, you know, what he said. And, of course, it does. The next one, the sixth one, will be over here in Job chapter 9. And here you get some of the ones that we've already looked at, and then you get another one added to it. Look at Job chapter 9, verse 6. "Which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble. which commanded the sun, and it riseth not and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, there it is again, we talked about that one, Orion, there it is again, the Pleiades, and now we add another one to it, the chambers of the south. Now, typically in the astronomy world, and as far as the world is concerned, the chambers of the south would be the clouds of Magellan. The clouds of Magellan, if you were in the southern hemisphere, are a bright, hazy patch that is like a satellite galaxy to our galaxy. And the chambers of the south, they were first recorded when the explorers like Magellan and those guys, Magellan discovered them, so the clouds of Magellan. But the explorers first saw them in the 1500s when they were exploring down through there. And but there's something about the chamber of the south that's a little more intriguing when you get into the Bible. Come here to Job chapter 28. There's a book out that, if you can find it, you ought to try to get it at some point in time. It was put out a number of years ago, and it's called The Hollow Earth. And the guy wrote the book was part of Admiral Byrd's expedition to the South Pole. He claims that Admiral Byrd and the expedition, that was a military expedition, found an entrance in the South Pole that led them into what was called Inner Earth. Now, that's an incredible thing. I got to tell you, before you debunk that, back around 1987 in the Kansas City Star, there was a ad in a full-page ad in a newspaper of a expedition that was getting ready, and anybody that had the money could go. It was opening up to people to actually go to the South Pole and to retrace Admiral Byrd's steps to find this inner earth, the hollow earth, so to speak. The book is a quite well-written book. There's been a lot of people that obviously debunk it, but there's been a lot of people that sustain it. Here's the thing that you got to look at. Come over to Job chapter 28. It says in verse 1, surely there is a vein for the silver and a place for the gold where they find it. Iron is taken out of the earth and brass is molten out of the stone. Now see, I've talked to you before about paying attention to the words in the Bible. Probably half the Christians on the planet have read Job 28 at some point, and it was just Job 28, verse 1, nothing to it. The observer of the Bible, the student of the Bible, which should pick up pretty quickly that the silver, the gold, the iron, and the brass are all metals that are found in Daniel chapter 2 in Daniel's image. That would be your first clue that there's something going on here. But that's, you know, for an investigating mind who's looking at things and trying to see what it is. Verse 5 says, as for the earth, out of it cometh bread, and under it turned up as if it were fire. That's molten lava. Scientifically correct. The stones of it are the place of sapphires that hath dust of gold. Now, look at verse 7. Now, we're dealing with something connected with the Daniel's image, which is the Antichrist. We're dealing with something under the earth. And look what he says. There is a path which no fowl knoweth, and which the vulture's eye hath not seen. The lion's whelp have not trodden it, nor the fierce lion passed by it. He putteth forth his hand upon the rock, he overturneth the mountains by the roots. Now that's a reference to the second coming of Christ there. But verse 7 and 8 says that there's a path that no fowl knows. And the context of that path is somewhere in the earth. Now, he talks about over here in Job chapter 28, he talked about the chambers of the south. Admiral Byrd claimed to find an opening in the South Antarctic that led to an inner earth. There's a whole bunch of stuff on that, that it's really wild stuff. I'm just going to tell you. I'm not saying that it's true. I'm just saying the bottom line is that Bible says there is a path, and it goes down into the earth. And it's connected with the Antichrist and the second coming of Christ. I do know this. I know that in the tribulation period, some things come out of the bottomless pit. They got to have a way to come up from that to get up to the earth. They come up. They come out of the bottomless pit. So all this stuff is connected somehow, some way. In the chambers of the south, I understand that it's talking about the clouds of the Magellan, but I also understand my Bible well enough to know that many times there's a double application, a double meaning to something. And when you go over there in Job 28 and you talk about that path that no man knoweth, and you see where it's at and what it's dealing with, I'm just giving you the information. You can do with it what you want. And then you get the book. I think the guy's name was Bernard. I believe his name was Bernard. And it was really a good book. It's really a good book. Anybody here read that book? Jenny read it. She read my copy. It's a good, you read the book? Yeah, it's a good book. It's a good book. You probably could find it on eBay for a dollar or Amazon. But I don't know. I thought that book on the Baptist Bible Fellowship 25th anniversary, nobody wanted it. Man, it's going for like $30, $40, some of you are saying. Man, my books don't go for that much. Guess you got to die. Now, the seventh ordinance is found over in Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4 verse 1 says this, "For behold, the day cometh." Now the context of Malachi, well, the whole book of Malachi, but chapter 4, it most definitely is the second coming of Christ. "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." Now watch verse 2 very carefully. "But unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves out of the stall." Now, this is a reference of the second coming of Christ, and it's a reference to Christ. And instead of it being called the Son of Righteousness, S-O-N, he's called the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, who arises with healing in his wings. Now, the sixth ordinance of heaven will be the Son itself, our Son. And the Son is a type of God the Father. That's a type of Christ. And you get that from Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, where he takes the word Son, S-O-N, and replaces it with Son, S-U-N, and it's clearly a reference to Christ at the second coming of Christ. When God made the universe and God made the heavens and God made the earth, he set it up under a pattern. And that pattern is based on revolving around the Son. Everything in our solar system revolves around the sun. And of course, there was a time in ancient past that they thought that everything in the universe revolved around the sun, and they found out that wasn't true. But they certainly know that our solar system, the nine planets, revolve around the sun. And of course, the sun is in every way, shape, or form a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Planet Earth is the only planet that has life on it. There's no life on Mars. There's no life on Venus. There's no life on any other planet out there. They're finding all these planets out there, which they're calling exoplanets. I think they're up to now to like 1,600 of them that are much bigger than Earth. Many of them 10,000 times bigger than Earth. That they actually believe and think that they're much like Earth, Earth-like. And of course, in their little puny minds, they're thinking that there's other civilizations out there. They don't understand that those planets are not being populated now, but they're going to be populated in the future, if you knew your Bible. But they're out there all over the place. And they're finding them more and more and more. In the last 30, 40 years, the astronomical world has pretty much been rocked on its heels with the discoveries that they've made. They've had to rewrite all the books. And, you know, many of them are revolving around a sun that is similar to ours, which is a perfect for life. Our sun is just a star that would hold a million of our stars. Our star is just a normal sized star. You find some that are smaller than ours. You find some that are cooler than ours. You find some that are hotter than ours. You find some that explode and they go into what they call dwarf stars, where they collapse on themselves after they burn up all of their energy and they no longer exist. They're just a kind of a blue neutron star, so to speak. And you're going to find that our sun is key to life on planet Earth. When God made the solar system, he made the Earth special. I don't know if you know it or not, but all the other eight planets are all named after the gods. You have Mercury. That planet is named after the god Mercury, who was very fast because Mercury goes around the sun at a very fast clip, 88 days, where ours is 365 days, very fast, so it's Mercury. Then you have Venus, which is crowded in mystery. So Venus, you know, in blue jeans. And then you have Earth, and then you have Mars, god of war, red planet. Then you have Saturn, and you get out into the outer planet. Then you have Jupiter, and you got Uranus, Neptune, and Pluto. Pluto's been debunked as a planet, but it's still a planet. But you notice that Earth is the only one who got its name from the Bible. All the other ones have their names from pagan gods. There's something special about planet Earth. God called it Earth in Genesis chapter 1, and it never got a tag with a pagan name. It's the only planet, because Earth, it was special. Earth was God's design for what he wanted. And God, when he made the Earth, he gave the Earth a sun. And he gives us the great illustration of what God does for us, what Christ does for us, what the sun does for us. Most people don't know that the sun gives off three types of rays. And, of course, God is a trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The first type of rays that the sun gives off is X-rays. X-rays are invisible. You can't see them, you can't feel them. The second type of rays that it gives off is light rays. That would be a type of God the Son. You can see it. The third type of ray which it gives off is heat rays, and that's a type of the Holy Spirit of God. You can feel it, but you can't see it. And, of course, the sun is the source of life for planet Earth. Without the sun, everybody on this planet would be dead. And the sun, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a source of life for you and for me on this earth. Without him, we'd all be dead in trespasses of sin. Every aspect about the sun is a perfect match. When the sun comes up in the morning, if you ever get up that early, you'll see that it's blood red. When the sun goes down at night, it's blood red. The first thing God wanted every man to know, and the last thing he wanted him to remember before he went to bed, was that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. You're going to find that when the sun comes up, the moon disappears. You're going to find that, I'll give you the seventh ordinance then, would be the moon. And that would be Job chapter 25, verse 5. Job chapter 25, verse 5 says, "Behold the moon, and it shineth not." The moon doesn't shine by its own light. The moon reflects the light of the sun. The moon is a type of Christian in the Bible. You don't reflect by your own light. You reflect the light from the sun. And when the moon comes up, when the sun, the moon is the light of the night over there in Genesis, the sun the light of the day. And we know that nighttime in the Bible is a picture of the church age. So Christ is up in heaven right now. We're in the nighttime of the church age. And the only light that this world has is the light that you have as the moon shining in the night, reflecting the light from the sun. See how it works? And that's how it all plays itself out. Sometimes you'll find that we go through a scientific phenomenon called an eclipse. And an eclipse is what happens was where the earth will come between the sun and the moon, and the moon will go black. It won't have a light. And that's a scientific thing that's called a lunar eclipse. But in reality, it's a picture of a child of God out of fellowship with God. Anytime the world comes in between you and the sun, your light goes out. See, it's just that simple. When the sun comes up in the morning, the moon disappears. Type of the rapture of the church. But there's times of the month that you will see that the moon and the sun are up at the same time. That's a type of the second coming of Christ, because when he comes back in the morning at the second coming, he brings the church with him. If you could figure out the keys in the Bible, if you could figure out the time element between the rotation of the sun coming up when the moon is up and when it's not, you could get all that stuff together. You'd have incredible information on the rapture of the church and when Christ is coming back, but nobody's going to ever figure it out. So you have what is commonly called the seven ordinances back there in Job 38. And those seven ordinances were on the Pleiades, the bands of Orion, the Mesmera, Arcturus, Jupiter, chambers of the south, the sun, and then, of course, the moon, Job chapter 25, verse 5. And that is the ordinances of heaven that he's talking about here, by which everything runs by. And you'll notice that these are the things that are mentioned in the Bible, and they're in there for a reason. The Bible is one of the most scientific books the world has ever seen. The Bible gives you the dimensions of the universe. The Bible gives you the shape of the universe. The Bible gives you everything, and most of it is found in the book of Job. The book of Job is the oldest book in your Bible. I know that most people think that Genesis is, but it's not. Genesis was written by Moses way after the book of Job was written. Job, without a doubt, was the first book in your Bible that was ever written, and it's written way before Moses ever comes on the scene. So where Genesis may have a lot of material on such, Job is your most scientific book. Job is the book that the foundations of the earth are hung on. And there's more information on the book of Job on the universe and all the stuff, and obviously the seven ordinances, that you'll ever find anywhere in the Bible. So that's what you got. That help you? Not a problem. Yes, sir.
Okay, the Bible makes it clear in Titus 1:2 that God cannot lie. But however, somebody brought to my attention a verse from 1 Kings chapter 22, verse number 22.
1 Kings?
1 Kings 22:22.
What? 1 Kings what? 22? 1 Kings 22, okay.
Chapter 22, verse number 22.
Where do we get there? First Kings 22:22. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him to prevail also, and go forth and do so. Is that your question? Is that your verse?
Yes.
Okay, what was your question again?
My question is, does this contradict Titus 1:2 when it says that God cannot lie?
Okay. So you want to know why God's lying here?
I'm not saying he is lying. I'm saying someone else is, and I don't know.
No, I get you. I know. I'm not saying you're saying he's lying. You want me to explain the verse, basically.
Exactly. Yeah. I don't know how to address
Gotcha. Well, if the guy, you want to know how to handle this guy? Take him on the parking lot and beat him with a pipe. That'll get his attention. I'm just kidding. Amen. All right. Now, his question is this, and it's a really good question. Excellent question. Good question. Where was it again? 22:22. Now, the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also, go forth and do so. Now, and his question is a very good, honest question, because the question is, the Bible says God doesn't lie. And here it's saying that I will put a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Now, come over here to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 14. Now, here's the answer to this verse and any verse like this. And it's an excellent question, a very honest question. And it's a good, well thought out. Because that, as you look at it, it demands an answer. I mean, because it basically says something that that we know that God doesn't do. And I'll read it again. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also to go and do so. Now, Ezekiel chapter 14 shows you exactly how God deals with situations like this. I want to read it, 14:1. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, these men have set up the idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of them at all by them? Therefore speak unto them, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and come to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. In other words, God is not, the lying spirit that God is not talking about here isn't God's Holy Spirit that's a lying spirit. It's the lying spirit that's already in their heart that they have rejected the word of God. And when a man already sets up the idols in his heart and what he's going to do and makes his mind up and rejects the word of God, then God gives him an answer based on the attitude of his heart. And that will be the lying spirit that's in the man, not God. God will just take the spirit of that man that's a lying spirit, and that's the answer that'll give him. And that's what he does all the way down through here. And of course, the little thing you want to put by this passage here is that God will give you a lie to believe if you want one. And that's what Israel wanted. That's the problem back here in 2 Kings. They didn't want to do what God said, and they were rejecting God and everything that he did. And God said, you know what? I'll give them a lying spirit. And that lying spirit will wind up deceiving them. That lying spirit is based on their attitude of heart of putting the idols in their heart and the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. And God says, you already got a lie you want to believe? That's the spirit that I'll use. And I'll deceive you with your own spirit, your own lying spirit. What you got? That help you? Yeah, good question. Excellent question. Go all the way back to Chris back there. First,
does that verse also go along with the he shall send them strong delusion to believe a lie? Thessalonians.
I'm sorry, I can't hear what you said.
Does that also go along with he shall send them strong delusions to believe a lie in Thessalonians?
Oh yeah, you know where let's go over and look at that one. Yeah. Come over to Thessalonians. Chapter 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here's another case in point. This one's in the church age old. But now you got both. Verse 7, talking about the Antichrist and talking about the coming man of sin. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. That's the church being taken out. Holy Spirit of God being taken out. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. That's Revelation 19, sword coming out of his mouth. And shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now, look at verse 11. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, verse 9, 10, 11 is showing you that if somebody that is in, we'll say, America, and you have heard the gospel, and the rapture takes place, you're cooked. All these movies coming out showing you somebody left behind or somebody in front or behind or sideways. All this stuff about this is a kit in case you miss the rapture. Man, you better save your money and buy a Big Mac. It ain't going to help them at all. That verse says that if you have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, let's read it. Verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, why are they going to perish, Lord? Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they shall believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had the pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, if you missed the rapture of the church and you've heard the gospel and you've heard the gospel preached, that Bible says that God sends you a delusion that you believe the lie that you lived with and that you cannot be saved. And that's a terrible, terrible thing. And today in most Christianity, they just have a cat fit if you try to teach that. But that's what the verse says. You ain't going anywhere. And God, when the church age is over, we enter into a new dispensation. And he makes it very clear that somebody who heard the gospel had a chance to get it, that if they don't get saved, then God sends them a strong delusion that they believe a lie. Notice, God's not giving them a lie. They've deceived themselves. God's allowing that deception to go on, and he's giving them the delusion that they... Same thing as we saw back in Ezekiel 14. He's just dealing with them on the basis of their heart. And they wanted to believe it. That's where they're at with it now. Yes, sir.
So is that the same thing over in there in Romans 1 where it talks about God giving man a reprobate mind? I mean, is it like similar in the same sense?
Well, over there in Romans 1 when it's talking about man getting a reprobate heart, That's just Gentiles in general who reject the truth. That's not a reference to somebody missing the rapture of the church. That's somebody who goes so far from God and gets out of God from so far that God turns them over to a reprobate mind. Yeah. It's not a reprobate mind is a reprobate mind, but that's not in Romans 1. That's showing you the Gentile who gets into the filthiness of the sin of the world, that after his prolonged stalemate in that ungodly state, his mind gets degenerated to the point where it's reprobate, and there's no coming back from it.
Yeah. Hey, Bob. actually, also... One of the things I did notice in 1 Kings 22, to kind of help him with the context of what he was talking about, is if you look at verse 20 down to 22.
Well, let's go back to 1 Kings. 1 Kings 22. Or 2 Kings 22, I'm sorry. 1 Kings. Huh?
2.
1 Kings.
17th Kings.
You guys are distracting me over here. I can't hear. 1 Kings. Where are you at, Cleon?
Verse 20.
Verse 20. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit that stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets. And he said, thou wilt persuade him, and prevail, go, and go forth, and so shall. Yeah, there's a case where, and Ahab, again, Ahab is the one of the greatest types of the Antichrist anywhere in the Bible. He's married to Jezebel, and she's a religious prophetess. And it's a picture, their union, their marriage is a picture of Ahab the Antichrist, Jezebel as the great whore Babylon mystery religion. And the Antichrist gets deceived by a living spirit the same way that Ahab did here when he finally gets clobbered. Anybody else? New question? Okay.
So I work with a guy that always talks about using a prayer cloth.
Prayer cloth.
Yeah. Where did they get that from?
Well, they get it out of Acts over here, is where they get it. Somebody give me the prayer cloth passage here. I lost mine about a week ago, and I've not been able to. I used a wash rag, but it didn't do the same thing. It's the place where they're putting all the napkins on Paul, and then they're passing them out to everybody. Huh? Where's Marion? Marion, get your little thing out there and find me that. I'm sorry? Your battery go dead? And that? It'd be just quicker than me looking for it. I'm sorry? I think it's the word napkins in the passage. Acts 19:11? Okay, let's look at Acts 19:11. That sounds right. Yeah, this is it. He got it. This is Bob's favorite verse here, as you knew right where it was.
Amen.
Hey, get your hanky for the Lord. Now, it says, and God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out from them. Now, this is the original base verse for what we commonly call prayer cloths today. And a prayer cloth is used by the charismatic guys. And you'll see them on television where if you send in money, they'll send you an anointed prayer cloth. If you have a headache, put it on your head. If you got a backache, put it on your back. If somebody's a pain, you put it there, I guess. I'm not sure how that works. But it's a thing where it's supposed to be anointed from the Lord, and it's supposed to heal you. And, of course, it's based on Acts chapter 19, verse 11 here, which it actually did happen back here. But we know in the charismatic world that they're so far out of touch with anything that's going on today that was going on in the book of Acts. They're a big money maker. You would be surprised at the thousands and hundreds of thousands of dollars that people bring in. That they get in by people actually doing it. send in a small donation, you know, and we'll send you our anointed prayer cloth. And people buy into it, you know. I mean, every religion that's not based on the Bible will always have something that wants to sell you. I remember when I was a guy, I was in the Army, and we went to a place, a Catholic place, and they had all these, and they had what they call scapulas. And scapulas are things you wear around your neck on a little cord with a little picture of Mary on it. And they're blessed by somebody, I guess. And I asked the guy, you know, I wasn't being smart. I was in the Army, and I don't even know how we got into this place, and we were probably doing a funeral for somebody. And I was looking around, and I said, what are these? Because they looked like dog tags. We all had dog tags on, you know, and I thought, those are kind of neat, you know, whatever they are. And the guy says, I said, what are these? And he says, oh, those are scapulas. And I says, oh, that's, what do they do? And he says, well, if you have one of these on at the time of your death, you have a 75% chance of going to heaven. I said, you know, me, I said, give me two of them. You know, I'll up at the 150 and I'm in, you know. He didn't, I was being serious. He got upset about it. Like, I mean, honestly. Would you not think if one of them is good for 75%, that two of them would be good for 150%? I mean, come on. What is to get upset about that? I wouldn't be in a smart aleck. I'd just be in a smart. I mean, hey, I'm going out of a plane door at 1,400 feet tomorrow. I'm wearing both them suckers and maybe wrap a couple around my feet, you know? So anyway, that's where it all starts. And every religion that it just can't satisfy themselves with the Bible has to have something else to add to it. And the Catholic crowd, they have all their stuff. The Charismatic crowd have all their stuff. And, you know, okay, Baptists do it too. I mean, the average Christian bookstore you go into is a Christian paraphernalia store anymore. I mean, there's just all kinds of trinkets, you know, that you'll wear. Oh, you can get, you know, fish pins, dove pins, crosses, crucifixions of nine yards, you know. And I've never fully understood it. I don't get argue about it. I mean, I've never understood people. I'm not even going to say it because I'm going to get myself in trouble because there's probably somebody here and I don't want to embarrass anybody. You know what? Next question. Thank you. That was good. So Acts chapter 19, verse 11 is where you want here. And that's where it all starts. And of course, it's fake today; it doesn't work today. But it worked back then, and that was the power of Paul's ministry. And you know, if you look up here, Paul's the only one that had that. That was his specialty for him, and he's a very special an apostle. He's a special guy with special miracles that God gives him. Paul has to bridge the gap between the nation of Israel transitioning into the church. So he works both angles. And, you know, he told you in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. I had a guy ask me the other day. He said, you know, I was reading the book of Hebrews, and he said, I had a question for you. He said, everybody equates the book of Hebrews to Paul, and that's true. And he says, but I never understood. I had a question. My question is, why would Paul, who was an apostle to the Gentiles, why would he write to a book to the Jews? And he says, it puzzled me why that he would do that. And I explained to him that Paul was a very unique individual. He's probably the most unique person in the Bible, really. Certainly the New Testament. He bridges the gap between the nation of Israel and the church. He is the guy who stands and builds the bridge between the two. Paul, in his life, you know, he was a master of the Old Testament law. He really knew the Old Testament probably better than anybody. And he needed that because even though he was going to establish the Gentile church, he was going to have to convince the Jews of the difference between the two. And so it was a thing where he had to have a really good handle on the Old Testament to be able to really lay out the New Testament, because he's dealing with Jews who all their life, all they've known in the Old Testament, and now he's going to give them all this new stuff that is true, and he had to be able to break it down based on what he knew to be from the Old Testament to put it into the context of the New Testament. And in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, he makes one of the most unique statements, and this is where I took the guy when I answered his question for him. Paul says that he was a chosen vessel unto God. Let's read it. I'll just go to Acts 9, we'll read it. He says in verse 15, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Now, throughout Paul's life, you see him do this. He says, chosen my name before the Gentiles. So he writes the seven churches, Gentile churches, New Testament churches made up of Gentiles, not Jews. So there's where he is a chosen vessel to bear the name before the Gentiles. Then it says the kings. Well, he does that in the latter part of the book of Acts when he stands before King Agrippa, Festus, Caesar, and he testifies of who God is before kings. Now we only have one left, and that's the children of Israel. And that would be where he wrote the book of Hebrews. Now keep in mind, the book of Hebrews is probably in the New Testament, the most unique book in the New Testament. It's certainly the most misunderstood. But it's something that nobody ever really gets an understanding on. And here's where you begin to see Paul's wisdom of the ability of what he knew in the Old Testament and how he brings it along and uses it in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews, if you notice, is not written to any churches. It's written to Hebrews. The average Laodicean Christian today thinks that that means that he wrote to Hebrew Christians. And you got a lot of people running around today, I bump into them all the time, that you say, "Oh, I'm a Hebrew Christian." You know, we get to get the mindset that there's such an animal as a Hebrew Christian. You know, you're born a Hebrew, but now you became a Christian, so you're a Hebrew Christian. I get it, and I would not, you know, if you got that name tag sewed on your jacket, I wouldn't ask you to tear it off. I really wouldn't. But I got to tell you, from the Bible makes it very clear. And this is the problem today with dealing with God's people who know nothing about the Bible. There are no such things as Jewish Christians. The Bible says any man in Christ, he's a new creature. The Bible says in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. When you become saved, if I was a Jew before I was saved, if you got saved and you were a Gentile before you got saved, you may still be a Jew by your heritage and you may still by your natural birth, or a Gentile by your natural birth. But once you got saved, you're a new creature in Christ Jesus and you're in the body of Christ, and in Christ's body, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. You're now a Christian, a son of God. Just that simple. So he's not writing to Hebrew Christians in the book of Hebrews. What he's doing, the whole aspect of the book of Hebrews is about Paul explaining to them that there's something better that than he had, than they had. So he goes through the book of Hebrews and he shows them, based on his knowledge of the Old Testament, connected with what God gave him and the revelation of the New Testament, he writes the book of Hebrews to his people, leaving them a witness and doing and fulfilling what he said he was going to do over there in Acts chapter 9. And what he does is he gives them a book that compares the Old Testament versus the New Testament. In the first couple of chapters, he compares Christ to the angels. And he simply tells them that Christ is better. Now, why did he do that? Because we're told in Acts chapter 7 that the nation of Israel got the law by the disposition of angels. God used angels in the Old Testament to manifest himself to Israel. And so now he's comparing in chapter 1 and 2, based on what he knows in the Old Testament, and what he knows now in the New Testament to show them the comparison between Christ and the angels, and Christ is better. You know the next thing he does? He compares the Levitical priesthood with the eternal priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. And you know what the conclusion is? Christ's priesthood is better. You know what he does next? He talks about the sacrifice. And he says the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And he says, but this man, after making one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God the Father. He compares everything from the Old Testament to the New Testament and shows the Jew that the Old Testament was good and it had its place. But something now has come that's better, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see that he does all three of those, and he lays them out, and he gives them the perspective of how all three things work. And Paul is a unique individual, and his ministry was unique. His ability with the gifts that he had, his healing was unique, because he's bridging the gap between the two. And God is allowing him to have the knowledge that he had about the Old Testament come to the light of the New Testament truth. God gave him all the things that he needed to know and then set him loose to start the Gentile church, but he needed both. He wants, and you already know the burden that he had for his own people, the nation of Israel. Why, he said, you know what? He said, I wish myself a curse for my people. He said, I'd go to hell if my people would get saved. He had a tremendous burden for him. So over there in Acts, he talks about the fact that he's going to give all three a witness, and he's a chosen vessel by God to do that. So he's a pretty special guy, probably the most unique man maybe in the history of the world, really, when you stop and think about it, based on all that he did. I don't know of another man in history, Old Testament or New Testament, that bridged the gap like he did. He's pretty unique. Yes, sir.
A guy at work was asking me about cremation in the Bible, if the Bible says anything about cremation.
He said a guy at work wants to know about cremation in the Bible. Paul, what do you want to tell us about that?
Oh, no.
He's not here tonight. Well, Paul, you want to jump in on that one? Where's Paul? He's hiling out the ashes. His question has to do with cremation. This is a big, you know, this is really a big thing today. I know people who just, they cringe at the aspect of putting somebody and cremating them. And honestly, cremation is a very cheap way to go. I mean, if I don't mean you want to go the cheap route, but but I mean, it's definitely an alternative. But people just have I get that question all the time. You know, and because cremation, you know, in the last 3 or 4 or 10 years maybe, it's really come on as a viable option, you know. I mean, it's a lot less expensive. I mean, you probably cremate somebody for $900.
$700.
There you go. He's already got it lined up. And, you know, you can bring your own urn if you want, or whatever you want to do, you know. Go to Walmart, get one of those Tupperware things, and just put them in there. Write their name on it so you don't get them confused with everybody else in the family. And people, we get phobias about things. And I think, and no disrespect for anybody who struggled with this, but I think they're funny phobias sometimes. It's human nature, and I get it. I think human nature can be an absolute trip if you just pay attention to it. I had a woman one time, she said, I just can't, or a guy one time, he says, I just can't stand to put, you know, my wife into a furnace and just burn her up. I just can't get to that. I'm good, man. I say, yeah, brother, I understand. You know what? You do whatever you need to do. In my mind, I'm thinking, oh, that's really good. You don't want to put her in a fire. You want to put her in a hole, close a lid on her, and put a bunch of dirt on her. What's the point? I mean, it's tough way either way. Truth of the matter is, when you die, doesn't matter what to do with your body. My mother had a saying that she always told us that she wanted to, we could do with her when she died. I can't tell you what it is. There's kids here. But it showed that it really didn't matter. And my mom was a very wise woman in some things. And a lot of things she was wise in, you can't tell anybody about. But anyway. But when you're dead, it doesn't matter. It's an emotional thing. Some people, you know, they grasp it that the body, when it's dead, it's just a temple where it's not the, it's just a shell. And you can, the Bible says, you know, you came from dust, you go back to dust. It doesn't really matter what you dispose of the body. You know, I've had people say, well, you know, you scatter their ashes. You know, I honestly get it. And I'm very sympathetic to somebody like this. I mean, I'm talking about it now because we're here. But if I'm in a situation like that, I don't make light of it at all. I'm very, very, you know, I got my game face on. You know, I'm Reverend Bob. I'm helping you out here. But I've had them say, you know, I had a woman one time, she says, I had my husband cremated and I just cannot scatter his ashes. And I said, well, you don't have to scatter his ashes. You can keep him. She says, no. She says, he wanted him to be scattered. He wanted him. He had a place that he loved to hunt, and he wanted his ashes scattered all over the place. And I thought, well, that'll keep the deer out for the next 4 or 5 years, you know. And I said, well, why don't you want to scatter him? And she says, well, Brother Bob, she says, the Bible says that when the Lord comes back, the dead in Christ are going to be raised up. And if I scatter his ashes all over the place where he likes to hunt, how's he ever going to get resurrected? How's the Lord going to find his body if his body is you know, scattered everywhere? Now, you know what? I get that. I mean, it isn't very good, but I get it. I can understand a woman or a man or anybody getting that feeling. I get it. But, I told her, you know, I always got the answer. I told her, I said, look, what do you think about all the people that, all the sailors in World War II and World War I that were blown to pieces? What do you think about all the people that in World War II drowned in the ocean? They never got buried. I said, better yet, what do you think about all the people that died 4,000 years ago? They're gone. Their bodies have disintegrated to nothing. And she had never thought about that. And I said, here's what it is. The Lord knows who your husband is, and he knows who we all are. And the Bible says that when God made Adam, he made him out of the dust of the ground. And you know, ma'am, in your body are the same 14 elements that you find in dirt and in your backyard. I said, you know what God does? When he comes down in resurrection, there are some people who will still be in their casket, freshly dead. Some people who will still be in urns, freshly burned. I said, but there's going to be a lot of people who have been dead for hundreds and hundreds of years, or their bodies are locked. You know what he's going to do? He's just going to reach down and pick up a handful of dirt. And the same 14 elements in that ground is the same 14 elements in their body. And there it is. I never saw a woman move out so fast to scatter his ashes all over a deer stand. But people get these ideas in their head. And I'm very sympathetic toward it because I get it. I understand it. It's an emotional thing. But when you understand the Bible, it puts a lot of those things in perspective for you. You don't have to worry about things like that. If you want to be cremated, be cremated. If you want to be, you know, buried in a I get on the internet sometimes, and you get all these different ways that people get buried. I think it's a great. I saw a guy was buried. Honestly,